The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
The author of Hebrews is constantly putting before us, throwing in our face, the greatness of Jesus. That's really what that Hebrews is about. Is showing us the greatness of Jesus. It's about the betterness of Jesus, if that's a word. It's about presenting Jesus as better than everything. He's above all and over all. He is greater than all. And so it really is about the greatness of Jesus. And we've seen Jesus presented in many ways just in two chapters. He's the divine Son. He's the messianic fulfillment. He's the final word. He's the ideal man. He's greater than the angels. He's their creator and their commander and the one they worship. And we've seen in the past few weeks, Jesus is the one who has secured the redeemed and has secured the world to come by his death on the cross. That Jesus has defeated all of our enemies. He's taken everything away that could possibly keep us from seeing and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need most, is to see and to know Jesus. And that's why he's constantly placing Jesus before us and showing us how great he is. And he does that again today. He's going to do it again in these first six verses. He's going to present Jesus in comparison to Moses. He's going to exalt the glory of Jesus in comparison to Moses and show us that yes, indeed, Jesus is greater than Moses. But before he does that this morning, remember last week what he wanted to do first. What he wanted to do first is remind us of our identity in Christ. Before he's going to show us the greatness of Christ once again, he's going to remind us of our identity in Christ. And last week we looked at that. We meditated upon it. We took seriously the command in the second half of verse 1. We took it real serious to consider Jesus. And that's what we did last week. We considered Jesus. We considered Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The greatness of Jesus has the most heart-transforming power when we see the greatness of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and therefore what that makes of us. And that's why it was important for us to stop last week. See, he is going to present to us who we are. This is your identity. You are holy. You are set apart. You are called with a heavenly calling. That's who you are because of who Jesus is and because of all that he's done. Now consider him. Consider his greatness in light of who you are because of him. See, that's when the greatness of Jesus finds its way in here and really changes us. It's not just an intellectual exercise to know that Jesus is great, but it's to see that everything about us flows from everything about him and everything that he's done for us. And so that's what we looked at last week. Who Jesus is and what he's done actually defines us, makes us who we are. Consider Jesus, especially consider him in the role of apostle and high priest. The totality of your salvation, the one who was sent by God as an apostle, the one who brings you to God as your high priest. Think about Jesus in those roles. Think about Jesus that way. Think about who you are because of Jesus, who was the apostle who came and got you and is the high priest that brings you home. Think about Jesus that way. Consider him that way. And we did. We are the children of God. We're in the family of God. We have been adopted as sons. God is our Father, and we are heirs with Christ, the Son, in Hebrews, the one who's our brother. So all that we are and all that means is all because of who Christ is and what He's done. So we consider Him and we see His greatness. Our identity now and our destiny in eternity is because of Christ. And what the writer of Hebrews at the beginning of chapter 3 wants us to see is that our identity right now and our destiny later in eternity is all because of Christ. And our confidence and our hope and our faith between the now and the eternity is lived out the same way we came. And that is looking to Christ, seeing and knowing Christ, knowing who He is and what He's done. And always turning your face back to Him, reminding yourself of who He is. This is the key for a confident and persevering faith between now and our eternity. Seeing and knowing Jesus, beholding His greatness and His glory, this is what keeps us abiding in joy, even though it may be through tears. It's what keeps our worship true. It's what keeps our faith confident. It's how our doubts are quieted. It's how all our fears are overwhelmed by seeing and knowing Jesus. This is our power for perseverance, to see and to know Jesus. The very first moment you had the life of God within you, the very first moment the Holy Spirit gave you eyes to see, very first moment the Holy Spirit gave you a new heart, you were seeing and knowing Jesus. One of these days you will see Him and know Him in the absence of sin, with all the veils taken away, with all the impediments of sin that surround us, that keep us from knowing Him fully and completely. All those things will be taken away. What a glorious day that will be. It's seeing and knowing Him in the beginning. It's seeing Him knowing and knowing Him for eternity. And in the middle, it's seeing and knowing Him as well. This is what we need in the adversity. It's what we need in the trials. It's what we need. And recognize that all sin is a result of forgetting this. Right? Isn't it? Isn't all sin a result of not seeing and not knowing who Jesus is? I mean, can I be selfish while I'm at the same time seeing and knowing Jesus? Could I be lusting at the same moment that I'm seeing and knowing and loving Jesus? Could I be coveting? Could I be greedy? Could I be looking to the world at the same time that I'm seeing and knowing Jesus? The result of all sin is because at that moment you are seeing, you are not seeing and knowing Jesus. You are forgetting who He is for you and what He's done. All sin is a result of either not knowing something is true about God or forgetting something that is true about God, for it not being functional in your life. And we glorify Him when we see and know Jesus. We glorify God when we are dependent upon Jesus. So the author of Hebrews is continuing constantly to display the greatness and glory of Christ. And he's doing it here once again in the first six verses by transitioning to a presentation of Christ as better than Moses. He's going to begin with a comparison and contrast, and then he's going to turn to a contrast with Moses. He's going to show that Jesus is indeed worthy of much more glory, just as one a son is worthy of more glory than a servant. Jesus is better. And so we're going to see the greatness of Jesus in comparison to Moses. We're going to rightly see Moses as well. We're going to rightly see Jesus, but we're also going to rightly see Moses. We're going to not only see in comparison, the glory that is Jesus in comparison to Moses, but we're also going to come to a New Testament understanding, get a New Testament perspective of who Moses is. See the relationship between Moses and Jesus, the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. All those things are bound up with the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. And all this is in the context of this, and we must not forget. Remember, the believers being addressed here by the author of Hebrews are people that are being tempted to go back to Judaism. They are being tempted because of the difficulties in this world to go back to their old life. They're doing the calculation. To go back would make life easier. There would be less persecution. There will be less adversity. There'll be fewer trials. If we go back, it won't be as costly. They think that by going back, they will have to give up less. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying in the book and in this chapter and basically on every page is that because of who Christ is and what he's done, because of his greatness, if you give up Jesus Christ, you don't give up less. You give up everything. Jesus is that great. Jesus is everything. So we're going to see Jesus as better than Moses this morning. With that context in mind, we're going to see a servant in God's house. We're going to see a servant over God's house. And then we're going to see we are his house. If. Okay? A servant in God's house, a son over God's house, and we are his house. If. First of all, a servant in God's house. So after a word about the identity of the people of God in verse 1, the author then commands us to consider Jesus. And especially, like I said, in his role as the apostle and high priest. And then he's going to begin this comparison, just to give you an idea of structure here in verse 2, a comparison to Moses. Then in verse 3, he's going to explain why consider Jesus and not Moses. And then a further clarification in verse 4, and then the contrast in verse 5 and 6. Ending with this command that's hidden in an exhortation. Let us hold fast, or we are his house if we hold fast. So it's another imperative to hold fast, kind of hidden in an exhortation. We are his house if we hold fast. So notice verse 1 and verse 6 begin, both of them begin with, this passage begins and ends with exhortation and imperative to hold fast or to consider Jesus, right? Hold fast to Jesus, verse 6, verse 1, consider Jesus. And then it also begins with talking to us about Jesus. And then at the end in verse 6, it's Christ, right? Notice. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Who? Jesus. The end of verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. And then in verse 6, how does he end? Christ. It begins with Jesus and it ends with Christ. It begins with an exhortation and imperative to consider him, and it ends with an exhortation and imperative to hold fast to him. So that's the structure here. This is what this little passage is all about. And when he says, last week we saw, when it says consider Jesus, that word consider is we talked about this a little bit last week, but it's the same word used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 31 when Stephen, ironically, speaks of Moses as the way he considered the burning bush. Consider Jesus that way. Moses is out shepherding the sheep, and he looks to the side, and something gets his attention, and he approaches this bush, which is burning but not burning up, and he approaches with awe and wonder. Because of this, everything has to change. I've never seen anything like this. What can explain this? And in turning aside and considering it, everything changes. And on that day, God speaks to him out of the bush, and he's sent to get his people out of Egypt. that same word is used here. Note the connection. So he's going to begin with a comparison to Moses. Notice, he's not going to denigrate Moses. He's not throwing Moses under the bus. Moses is great. Jesus is just greater. So first he's going to begin with a comparison. Moses is faithful. So we have, in verse 1, we have, "Holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Jesus." Verse 2, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Notice, they're both faithful. We're not really contrasting Moses and Jesus yet. We're comparing them. They are both faithful. Moses was faithful. And so we need to start this morning and talk about Moses some. Moses is the central figure in the Old Testament. He is the Old Testament hero. He's a central figure in the Old Testament redemptive event of the Exodus. He's the deliverer of the Old Testament. He is the prophet of the Old Testament as well. We just read this morning in Numbers chapter 12 what happened when Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses getting to talk in church too much. They're jealous. He gets too much of the spotlight. And remember what God said. "Moses is faithful in all my house. He is set apart from every other prophet. I will speak to prophets in dreams and visions. I will speak through prophets in all kinds of ways. But Moses is someone I speak to face, mouth to mouth, heart to heart, as it were. There is no prophet like Moses. No one." And then he says, "You should be very scared. Why aren't you scared of speaking about Moses this way, considering who he is to me?" That's Numbers chapter 12. So Moses is this great prophet. He's the great revealer in the Old Testament. He gave us the Pentateuch. He gave us the book of beginnings, which is Genesis. He gave us the book of deliverance, which is Exodus. He gives us the book of worship, ceremonial worship, precepts of worship in Leviticus. He gives us the book of Old Testament wilderness wanderings that prefigures the church in Numbers. He gives us the book of the law in Deuteronomy. The first five books are written by Moses. The law of God becomes synonymous with who Moses is. It's called the law of Moses. The first five books become known as the book of Moses. His name becomes synonymous with everything that happens in the Old Testament. It is through Moses that the people of God enter into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. It is Moses who ascends the holy mountain and enters into the glory cloud. It is Moses who receives the law. It is Moses who receives the plans for the tabernacle. It is Moses himself that witnessed the finger of God write the law on stone tablets. It is Moses who received direct and divine revelation. It is Moses who received and pronounced blessings and curses, which establishes for us the shape of all of redemptive history. Blessings and curses. Jesus lived a perfect life and earned all the blessings. And on the cross, he took all the curses because he was taking credit for our sinful lives. The blessings and the curses shape redemptive history and eventually shape the cross itself. Moses was spoken to directly by God, and he spoke directly from God. Moses got a glimpse of God's glory, and he often carried the afterglow of that glory on his face. No one is like Moses. No one. God knew him. He knew God. He is the fountainhead of prophetic ministry. He's the standard all others would follow and strive to meet. His ministry and his person and his character and his offices would be the standard. He performed the kingly activity of leading the people, of judging the people. He was basically the Supreme Court of Israel. They brought cases to him and he judged them. He was the judge of Israel. He led the people. He led them into battle. He takes part in all this kingly activity in addition to all the prophetic activity. But he's also a priest. Psalm 99 verse 6 tells us that Moses was a priest. Remember, Moses was born of the priestly tribe. He was born of the tribe of Levi. It is Moses who made the first sacrifice for the people of God on an altar in Exodus 24. It is Moses that sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the people that confirmed the covenant. It is Moses that is interceding for the people in a priestly activity. One of the most important priestly activity. When the spies came back from the land and gave a bad report, an unbelieving report, and the people rebelled and wanted to stone Moses and stone Joshua, and God comes out and says to Moses, "Leave me alone, let me at them, and I'll make of you a great nation, greater than them." When Moses is on the mountain and they're busy making a golden calf, God says the same thing. "Leave me alone, Moses, and let me go. Let me bring the pain." And Moses says, "Blot me out instead." He is the great interceder for the people. He is a picture of Christ and a pointer to Christ. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. His name is synonymous with covenant and with the law. He is the covenant mediator, the leader of Israel, the lawgiver, the revealer, the deliverer. He is the servant of the Lord, unlike any other. And his prominence continues in the New Testament as well. Moses is mentioned over 80 times in the New Testament. He is present on the Mount of Transfiguration, sharing in the glory that is Christ with his flesh removed. He is synonymous with the Torah. In Luke chapter 16, in the parable of Lazarus, as he is speaking, and he said, "Send somebody back to warn my brothers." And Jesus says, through the parable, "They have Moses. Let them believe him." He is prominent. He is important. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul takes Moses in the Exodus and makes them symbols and types of Christ in baptism. In John chapter 5 and in other places, Christ claims that Moses is witnessing and speaking of and pointing to him in everything he says and in everything he does. In Luke chapter 24, in the greatest Bible study of all time, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, teaching his disciples, two times speaks of beginning with Moses and speaks of how it's all about him. What I want you to see is it turns out that Moses is not a great teacher of do's and don'ts or die. No way. He is a teacher of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's one of the heroes of the faith. An emphasis is given to his faith. And it is said of him that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasure in Egypt. He, like Abraham, embodied faith, demonstrated faith, and always lived out the obedience of faith. And in Revelation 15, we get a glimpse into heaven. It's at the point of culmination of God's wrath. God's final wrath is come. And we read this. And these are the saints. And the saints sang the song of Moses. This is Revelation 15. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb. And they sang, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For for all the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Notice, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. One song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, is the same song. One song. Moses is not law, do or you'll die. Moses is gospel. He's pointing to Jesus. He's presenting and picturing for us Jesus. He's preparing the way, like John the Baptist, for Jesus. That's who he was. So just as a corrective needs to be put on the perspective of these first century Jewish Christians about who Moses truly is and about his greatness, perhaps our perspective of Moses needs to be corrected as well. Perhaps he's worthy of a little bit more dignity and respect, as no prophet was like Moses. Now, the reason I go through all that is because if I just say to you, Jesus is better than Moses, our response to that is, yeah, of course. We don't understand it through Scripture how great Moses is. That's what that exercise was about, was not to show you how hard I worked this week or how smart I am, nor was it to torture you. But it was to impress upon you how Moses is presented in Scripture. This is who he is. And this is why a first century Jewish mind thought him so great. We hear Moses and we think of Charlton Heston or VeggieTales, which is worse, right? He is great. He is great. But he's not greater than Jesus. But he is great. And so we needed to see him this morning. Secondly, so that's a servant. Moses is a servant in God's house. Secondly, we see the son over God's house. Move down to verses 5 and 6 and you see the contrast. You see why Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses in verse 3. Why Jesus is greater. Moses, verse 5, was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He's testifying to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And I'll note the contrast here. It's Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful, not in but over God's house, not as a servant but as a son. That's the contrast. The difference between Christ and Moses is as great as the difference is between servant and son. The one in the house is Moses. The one over the house is Christ. The difference is as great as the one who is serving God's house and the one who is the builder of God's house, who is over and above God's house. In serving God's house, Moses is testifying to things that are going to be spoken later. In other words, Moses' service to the household of God is to speak of a greater prophet who is to come, to speak of a greater priest, and to speak of a greater king, one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is speaking of a greater deliverer. He is speaking of a greater mediator, of a greater covenant. One that's not confirmed like Moses confirmed it with the blood of bulls and goats. This one who is to come will confirm the covenant by his perfect blood. Once and for all sacrifice given for the people. This blood will be powerful in redeeming us, powerful in making us holy, powerful in making us a people. This covenant mediator is greater. His sacrifice is greater. His priesthood is greater. Everything in the Mosaic administration pictured and pointed forward to Jesus. All Moses said and all Moses did as the servant of God's house was making preparations for the Son of God's house. Think about it. The year of Jubilee, in which the slaves are set free and the land returned to its original owner, spoke of this great day of deliverance that was to come, and that great day of deliverance is Christ. The law that Moses gives was fulfilled by Christ and fulfilled in Christ. He came and he said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He takes the law and lifts it back up where it belongs and then fulfills it perfectly to the glory of God. And the sacrifices of the lambs and the sacrificial system, they were that Moses led, they were pointing to Jesus and the ultimate sacrifice he would be. The manna in the wilderness is the bread that comes down from heaven, and that bread is Christ. The water that flows from the rock. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that that spiritual rock was Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus himself said, "It was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life." And then later, when there's on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ is transfigured in all his glory. He is speaking to Elijah and to Moses about his exodus to come. A greater exodus than Moses ever knew. Not an exodus out of Egypt, but an exodus out of sin and death itself. Christ is the fulfillment of all these pictures and all these types that Moses was presenting and that Moses was speaking of and that Moses was pointing to. So we are reminded of in the New Testament of how often Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. We're reminded of their radical commitment to Moses. Remember, the blind man is healed by Jesus, and they say, "Tell us who healed you." And the blind man smarts off and says, "Why, do you want to become his disciple too?" And they say, "No, we are disciples of Moses." We're reminded of in Acts chapter 6 that Moses, as Stephen is preaching, they are saying that Stephen's claims are blasphemy against Moses and God. The religious leaders accuse Jesus of violating the law of Moses. But notice, according to this, Moses is a lawgiver, but he's a servant of Jesus. And calling Jesus out for violating the law of Moses, this is the law of Jesus. This law is Jesus' law. And Moses is his servant, and he is the fulfillment of it. They accuse him of violating the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath. This is my law. And I'm the fulfillment of it." See, the ministries of Moses and Jesus are not in conflict. Moses is not the antithesis to Jesus. He is the one who is pointing us to Jesus. That's what he's continually telling the Pharisees and the religious leaders throughout his ministry. "If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me because he is speaking about me." Moses was preaching Jesus, presenting Jesus, picturing Jesus, leading the people to see Jesus. Everything that he did pointed to a future time, a time to come. He foretold of the ministry of Christ, and he told in foretelling of the ministry of Christ, he told us to trust in him. Finally, we are God's house. So we have a servant in God's house, and we have a son over God's house, and then we are God's house. If. So Jesus is greater as a son. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. as a son, but also notice verse 3 and 4. He is worthy of more glory as the builder of this house. This passage actually turns on the meaning of God's house here. Verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So, the house in which Moses serves and the one that Jesus is building is the same house. The house of God is the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God in the Old Testament and the covenant of the people of God in the New Testament, known as the church, is the house of God, the covenant people of God. Moses was a servant in this house. Jesus is a son over it and the builder of it. Our Lord said, I will build my church. And he is. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus as our cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together as we grow into the temple of the Lord. We are his house. We are what Christ is building. Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See, the household, the household, the household. 1 Timothy 3. I have written to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, you are all like living stones being built together, made into a place to be inhabited by Christ. So it's that Jesus is the builder of God's house. Moses is part of this house. He is in the house. Moses is just like you and me, as great as he is. He's just part of the house. He is in the house of God. Moses was created by Jesus. Moses was redeemed by Jesus. He is in the house just like you and I are in the house. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. We're in the house with Moses, looking to the same Lord and looking to the same Savior. We are the people of God, the house of God, and Christ is our builder. Who builds this house? Christ is the builder of this house. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the builder of this house. Now, what's the point in building a house? Whether it's the temple or the tabernacle or the church, the point in building the house is to live in it. Right? That's the whole point. He is redeeming a people so that we might be for him a dwelling place, so that he might come and live in us. That's how we are the house. The whole purpose of a house is to live there. The purpose of the tabernacle is so that God would live in the midst of his people. And now he lives in us, his church. We are the place where God dwells. We are his people. We are the church that is built by Christ and indwelt by Christ. Christ is in each of us, and corporately, Christ is in all of us. We are his body. This is the glory of being the church. This is the honor of being the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be redeemed, to be made his own, to be made part of his people, and to be indwelled by him so that we might put him on display. That's why we have to be sanctified and set apart, so that we might be living stones, holy, and be his house. Now, don't let the conditional statement in the end scare you. Do not, listen to me, Do not let it cause you to turn in fear to some works righteousness system or to some self-righteousness that says, oh no, I've got to prove that I am God's house. I've got to do some stuff to stay God's house or to become God's house. Notice, it does not say become his house. Christ was faithful as a son over his house. It does not say, and you will become his house if it says whose house we are. If. You are if. In other words, all the redeemed, this is what they do. What do the redeemed do? What do those who are the house of God do? They look to Christ. They see and know Christ. They hold fast to him who is our hope, who is our confession. That's what they do. They don't do it to be saved. They don't do it to remain saved. They do it because they are saved. This is the perseverance of the saints. We don't believe in something, some kind of a once saved, always saved. I don't even know what that means. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those who are redeemed will persevere. That the faith that saves keeps you all the way to the end. You will persevere as the redeemed. Christ will make it so. And if you are his, you will look to him. You will love him. You will see him and know him. And when you're struggling, when you're doubting, you will know where to go. And you will doubt. And you will struggle. You will weep in this world. But with your fears and your sorrow and your doubts and your questions, you know where to take them. A Christian is someone, not someone who doesn't ever doubt or question. A Christian is someone who knows where to go with those things. We go to Christ. We pursue him in his word. We pursue him in amongst other believers in this place as we study the word of God together and worship God together. This is a place of protection. In being in the house of God, we keep one another as we all look to Christ. Notice, finally, and this is the last thing I'm going to say. In chapter 1, Jesus is presented as the creator. And in chapter 2, Jesus is presented as the sufferer. In chapter 3, he's presented as the builder of the church. And in verses 3 and 4, when it talks about as much greater glory as the builder of the house is more has more glory than the house itself. We're talking about creation here, because God is the builder of all things, right? God is the creator of all things. Jesus is God. He creates all things, including the church itself. Notice that Christ's greatest glory, the greatest glory of Christ, is not the glory he deserves for creation, as glorious as it is. Amen? His glory is most exalted in creating the church. This is his greatest glory. This is where his glory is most exalted. This is where his glory is most manifest in the world, in his building of the church. It's more significant that he created the church than he created the universe. He's worthy of more glory for that miracle than the creation miracle itself. And so we look to him and we turn to him and we're confident in him because we are dependent upon him. We are weak. We are needy. But we know where to take our weakness. We know where our strength is. We know who the one is who is worthy of more glory. And it's to him that we go.